down the 9th chapter of Matthew. The name Matthew means gift of the Lord. And it's a fitting name. Matthew was a tax collector who didn't know Christ and one day came to know the gift of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, and wrote about him. We look in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the eternal word of God. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. So men brought to him a paralytic, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and forever.
Let's return to Matthew chapter 9. We continue our study and that gospel. We've been there now over a year. And you figured out that Matthew has 28 chapters. If you know that, you can begin to understand about how much longer we're going to be in the book of Matthew. You know, we are really blessed as a church this morning at our 8:30 worship. We said goodbye. And commissioned yet another person out of Independent Presbyterian Church to go to another part of the world carrying the gospel. The Reverend Dow Stanton, Dow and Beth Stanton. Beth is the daughter of David and Marilyn Hamilton. Dow has been a PCA minister here in the States, has been outstanding in developing churches in planting churches, and now he's going to Odessa, Russia, to the Ukraine, to teach men and families there how to plant and build churches at a very crucial time in the history of that land. We commissioned, had a commissioning prayer for him this morning, but just as I was about to walk into the sanctuary then for this service, I saw Jim Holland, who I lovingly call the bishop of the Presbyterian bishop of the Mississippi Delta. He's in Greenville, Mississippi. He's planted a church there. Jim is out of it. Stand up for a minute, please, Jim, so they'll know who you are. Thank you. Jim is one of the outstanding young thinkers and writers of the PCA. He's out of Independence. We could list a lot of young men, scores of people in this age group, that the Lord is using all over the South and all over the world to impact the world in a significant way. From the Mississippi Delta to Richard Reeves, who is just south of Memphis and Olive Branch, out of this church, Chip Denton in North Carolina, Frank Hitchings in Lookout Mountain, from Baltimore, and from another place in Mississippi, the Wilkerson brothers, just so much. And I could go on and on and on. Judy Jacobson and Tyvette. We need It's easy to come here week after week and get into this, but we need to understand that the Lord is doing something here in a great way. And this means that He's probably, if this continues, He's going to call a lot more of our children and our grandchildren. We pray, we ought to pray every day and recommit ourselves and say, Lord, whatever You want, that's ours. Whatever You have, whatever You want that's mine, it belongs to You. Charles Brett, we're not giving him up willingly. He's saying this morning there was no... It wasn't happenstance that he's saying from Philippians, I thank God for my remembrance of you, because he's been a leader in our music program now for these last few years. He's done a wonderful job. The Lord brought him along at a perfect time. We needed him desperately. And how the Lord has used him. He's leaving to go to graduate work in Atlanta. And it's with great reluctance. I told him this morning that he was leaving. He said he was leaving this week. And I told him this morning that he wasn't out of town yet, that I hadn't finished praying. And I think he has some family in Atlanta that are better at prayer than I am, because they prayed him down there. Charles, God bless you. And just don't forget where home is. Now, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for what you have done here and what you're doing. We're humbled because we come to this time in our worship every week, and we confess that it's your work. Father, I am powerless, and these folks are powerless. We can't change each other's hearts. I can't preach so that it will make a difference to anyone. But our Father, Jesus, can preach like that. And we've heard Him in this room before as He's spoken. We've heard His words in our hearts, and He's changed us. And He's made us to be different individuals and different families and a different church. Father, our greatest fear is that we would come to this room on the Lord's day and we would not hear His voice. Our Father, we pray again this morning in total, complete dependence upon Your grace that we will hear the voice of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Our Father, change us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the world around Jesus, where are you? A group of tourists watched a demonstration put on by the Royal Artillery of the Queen. It was a drill. The six-man team worked with flawless precision. Actually, it was only five of them that worked with precision, for one soldier was positioned 25 yards away from the drill team, away from the cannon. And he stood at attention during the entire exhibition, doing absolutely nothing. One of the tourists, after the performance, asked the staff officer to explain the duty of the man standing off to the side. "He's number six," came the reply. "Yes, but what does he do? He stands at attention." "But why does he stand at attention?" And no one knew. The five others did not know. The commanding officer did not know. The man himself did not know. After hours of research through the manuals, the curious tourist finally found the reasons. Decades before, when the Royal Artillery drill team began, the sixth man was to stand and hold their horses. The time of horses had passed, but he was still there.
Didn't know why, but he was still there. I love to watch the crowds around Jesus in the Gospels. It's a curious thing. There's so much more in the Gospels if we just actually go there and realize it's real and stand back and look, like this crowd around Jesus in Matthew 9. It's interesting to watch those crowds. It's interesting to watch the crowds around the cross and all the other places. They are like that drill team. Some know exactly why they're there and know what they're doing. Well, others are like that sixth man. They have no idea what they're doing there. The crowd around Jesus is like that today. This is a crowd around Jesus this morning. Some know exactly why they're here and what they're doing, and some of us don't have a clue. This passage scares me because I look at the crowd around Jesus and I sometimes see myself in several different members of that crowd. And there's some of those folks that I really don't want to be. For instance, sometimes I see myself as one of these Pharisees and I don't like it. And the crowd around Jesus, and this is a crowd around Jesus, who are you? Don't simply listen this morning, but look at this crowd with me and say, all right, in that crowd, who am I? We're going to look at the crowd around Jesus in Matthew 9. We're going to think about the crowd around Jesus here this morning, and before it's over, we're going to see ourselves in some of those folks. First, I wanted to see that in the crowd around Jesus, there are those who understand the mercy and power of Jesus and are acting on it. Look at verse 2. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. We learn from Mark and Luke in their account that there were four of them. They could not heal their friend. They could not forgive his sins. They could not perform surgery. They knew someone that could help. They had seen the power and the mercy of Jesus. They had seen him make other people walk, and they said, we're going to get our friend. We're going to bring him to Jesus. And he'll walk. Mark tells us of their resourcefulness. They came, four of them, carrying a bed. And when you're one man trying to get through a crowd, it's hard enough. When you're four men carrying a bed, it's impossible. So they went up on the roof, made a hole, and let the man down in front of Jesus. Notice that I said these were men who understood the mercy and power. Many people see the mercy and power of Jesus, but they don't understand it. They understood. By that I meant they had faith. They said, he can do it. We have a friend. Let's take him. Did you notice that it was not the paralytic's faith that healed him? Look at verse 2. When Jesus saw their faith, do you know that your faith, others are depending on your faith? This paralytic was dependent upon their faith. They understood the message. They understood the mercy and power of Jesus and acted on it. They had resolved. They were resourceful. They had faith. Read the Gospels. Go home and read the Gospels this week and begin to see how many people were healed because other people brought them. Most of the people in the Gospels, the majority of the people in the Gospels that were healed, did you know they were brought by someone else? You can always see these type of people around Jesus. They stand out. They're just always bringing someone. I want to ask you two questions. How did you come to Christ? Secondly, how did you come to independence? Most everyone in this room answered those questions in your mind in the same way. Someone brought you. Someone told you. Maybe it was a mother or father. Maybe a son or daughter. Maybe a friend. Maybe a business associate. Maybe a sorority sister or fraternity brother. Maybe a fellow classmate. But you know, it wasn't Billy Graham. As much as I love him, and he could preach here anytime, it wasn't Christian radio. It wasn't Christian television. Most of us, the vast majority of the people in this room, we're here, and we know Christ because someone brought us to him, and someone brought us to independence.
I met a young businessman recently on a Sunday afternoon when I was exercising. He came over and he said, "Great message this morning." I loved it and shook my hand. I'd never seen him before in my life. He'd been attending Independence for 4 weeks. We talked and it was obvious that he was searching spiritually. And I asked him the question that I always ask folks. I love to hear all the different answers. How did you come to Independence? This week, I want you to tell me, if you've got an unusual story about how you came, call me or see me and tell me. But I said, how did you come to Independence, this young businessman? New to Memphis. And I just knew he was going to tell me, someone, one of you, that brought him. And he didn't. He said, "I've only been here about 2 months. He said, I've been going through a very difficult time in my life. I wasn't brought up in the church," and he said, "for some reason, I don't know why, I just began to think, you know, I need to go to church." He said, "I would drive past Independent on my way to work." And I said, "No one told you that?" He said, "No." He said, "I drove past," he said, "one morning, I was driving by, and I said, I'm going to that church on Sunday." Think of all the other churches he drives by. That never happens. It just never happens. Most of the time, it's simply because someone went out, someone said, "You're coming with me. I want you to see something." I was reading about a young man named David Baker recently. He was a young man who had been killed in a wreck. He was a Christian, and his father was writing a letter to a friend after this awful tragedy that had taken David's life. And he was writing about how David was a Christian, and how he was always involved in other people's lives, how he was always bringing somebody. And this is what he wrote. "One evening when I came home, I was greeted by a tall, slender, blonde teenage girl whom I had never met. David had struck up a conversation with her in the grocery store and invited her to stay in our home. Her name was Debbie. Her parents had beaten her and kicked her out of their home. She was battered physically and emotionally. She lived with us 5 weeks, began recovering, and now lives with her aunt. More importantly, she's now a Christian." At another period, I scolded David several times for not being home on time in the late afternoons. He said nothing in his defense for this repeated behavior. Only much later did I find out where he had been and what he was doing. One of his friends had an eye disease and was going blind, and he was reading books to her. What was that father saying about his son? He was saying, he knew about Christ. And he knew where Christ was, whether it was in church or whether it was in their home or whatever. And he would see somebody that had a need, and he would say, "Come here, I want you to see this." You know, we think about witnessing. We think about telling people about Christ, bringing people to Christ, and all of us panic immediately, like it's something hard. You know, Dow Stanton's going to Odessa, Russia, to teach pastors how to plant churches, teach them theology and doctrine and be an example to them. You're right. Most of us can't do that. But we tend to make this whole thing too hard and too complicated. These men simply saw a man that was sick and said, "Let's take him over here to Jesus. Jesus is at work." Most of us get frozen up when we think about that. We're like the monk I read about recently in a monastery who had the spear standing before the other monks and speaking. And he knew that his day was coming when he had to do that in chapel. And so he went to the chapel monitor and he said, "Look, I will do anything. I will work in the gardens. I'll work in the kitchen permanently. I'll scrub floors. I'll clean the bathrooms. But I really don't think God has called me to teach in chapel." And immediately the monitor realized that that's exactly what the young man needed to do. And so he said, "You're preaching this Wednesday morning in chapel." The young man was terrified. So the young monk got in the pulpit. And he looked out across all the other monks. And he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say today?" And they all shook their heads now. And he said, "I don't know either. Hox vobiscum. Peace be with you." And that was the benediction. They got up and left. And the monitor was furious. And he said, "You are supposed to teach, and you're not going to get off that easy. You're teaching next Wednesday." He came the next Wednesday. He stood before the congregation of monks, and he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say to that?" And they all shook their heads, "Yes." And he said, "Since you already know what I'm going to say, I don't have to tell you. Pax vobiscum." And they all got up and left. The monitor was furious by this time. He said, "I command you, as your superior, to come next Wednesday and preach." The monks came. The monk came next Wednesday. He looked out across at all the monks, and he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say today?" And some of the monks went, "Yes, we do." And some of the monks said, "No, we don't." And he said, "Those of you that know what I'm going to say today, you tell the ones that don't. Pax vobiscum." No, it's just that easy. Maybe it's difficult for you to tell someone about sin and Jesus dying on the cross. Maybe you're, but it's not difficult to say, "Would you come to church with me Sunday morning? I'd like you to see what's going on over there." It's not hard to bring people where Jesus is at work. And you look at the crowd around Jesus, and there's always somebody, someone bringing someone. They're the folks who understand the mercy and power of Jesus, and they're acting on it. Secondly, there are those who come to Jesus for one thing and receive something else. There are those who come to Jesus for one thing and receive something else. Look again at verse 2, the last part of the verse. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Imagine the surprise of those four men. They've thrown him to be healed. Imagine the disappointment of the paralytic. 5 minutes before, if you said to the paralytic, "What's the greatest need you have in your life? What do you want more than anything?" He would say, "I want to walk." He would not have said anything about the forgiveness of sin. In the crowd around Jesus, there will always be several people receiving from him what they've not expected and what they weren't looking for. They're looking for one thing, but he has something else in mind. This is a true story. You're not going to believe it's true. But this morning, there was a couple here, and it was their family, a member of their family, that this happened to. They confirmed this story. I heard it from a man talking about his aunt. They named the person, told me who she was. This older lady, this man's aunt, had a kitten, and the kitten died. And they didn't know what to do with the kitten, or she didn't know what to do with the kitten, and so she called the vet. And the vet told her that he would dispose of the kitten if she would bring him to his office. She looked in her closet, and the only thing she found to carry the body of the kitten in was a Neiman Marcus bag. And so she put the kitten in the Neiman Marcus bag, put the bag on the back on her car seat, and while she was driving to the vet's office, decided she'd stop for lunch. She pulled in this parking lot of a restaurant, went in, sat down, was eating, and she looked out the window of her car. This lady walked by, looked in, saw the bag, walked by, but then came back to the car, opened the door, and took out the Neiman Marcus bag. And then she walked in the restaurant and set the Neiman Marcus bag, down and ordered her lunch. She thought, the thief thought she had safely gotten away with something wonderful. And so after she ordered, she picked up the bag and she looked in and saw the dead kitten. And she screamed. And she had a heart attack. And they called the medics. And as the medics took this unconscious lady out on the gurney, the Neiman Marcus bag was sitting on her stomach. That's the last that aunt saw of the Neiman Marcus bag in her kitchen.
She took the bag expecting to obtain a nice something for nothing. She got a dead kitten. That's what Jesus does. People come looking for one thing and he gives them something else, and it's not dead kittens. This man came looking to be healed, and Jesus took away his sin. Some of you came looking here for help in your marriage and you found it, but you're still here. Why? Because Jesus gave you something more. Some of you came looking for help with your children and you found it, but you're still here. Why? Because you found much more.
There was a young man just 2 weeks ago that was telling me about how he came here. He said, I heard that the best looking young ladies in Memphis came to me. And he said, I thought that would be a great place to find a wife. And so he came here. And he said, you know, John, he was serious. He said, John, I had no intention of becoming serious about God. I had no intention of becoming a Christian. He said, I don't have a wife yet. Don't even have a girlfriend. And he said, I found something that has changed me forever.
Jesus looked at the crowd. They were stretching to see. A man was about to be healed. This was a fantastic thing to see. And Jesus knew that the reason that the crowd was there was to see the miraculous. And he makes a simple statement.
Your sins are forgiven.
And the crowd is just crestfallen. And apparently disappointed. But Jesus was making a statement. He was saying spiritual healing is more important than physical healing. He set the priority right. He said, man, your priority is to get up and walk. That's not the right priority. Your soul needs healing.
Recently, I was talking to a Christian who goes to another church. He's a friend of mine. He told me about a man that we both knew who had just discovered he had a tumor. And for 10 minutes, my friend went on and on and on about this man that had the tumor. He was talking about how sorry he was for him and it was going to affect his business and what it would do to his family and the uncertainty of it all. So I walked away from that conversation. It really affected me. Because after thinking about it, I realized that this Christian friend of mine and I had talked about this man before.
And never once had that man said, you know, he's not a Christian. And he's only a breath away from standing before God. He's only a breath away from eternal condemnation. He's only a breath away from standing before God and all of his sins. Never once he had said that. But when the man got a tumor, he still wasn't concerned about him spiritually. You know, he was concerned about his work. He was concerned about his job. He was concerned about his home. He was concerned about his family and how he was going to make it. And Jesus would say, look, there's more important things than tumors. There's more important things than cancer. I tell you, there are people sitting in this congregation right now who have cancer. And we pray. We pray for each other, and we pray for them, and we pray that they would be healed, that they would look at you, and they would say, I'm all right. I've been healed of the worst disease. I can take cancer. And there's people sitting here this morning who look well and healthy, and you've gotten aid. And you've got a disease that makes cancer look like a light headache. You've got a disease that will kill your soul. And if you die today, you're lost forever. Jesus was saying there's something worse than the physical disease, and it's the disease of the soul. There are those who understand the power of mercy of Jesus and act upon it. There are those who come to Jesus for one thing and receive something else. Thirdly, there are those who understand what Jesus said, and they don't like it. I love this one. There are those who understand what Jesus said, and they don't like it. Look at verse 3. And some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?'" Now, why did they think Jesus was blaspheming? Well, Mark, in his gospel, elaborates on what they were thinking, and their thinking was right. In Mark chapter 2, verse 6, Mark is telling this story, and he says this, "Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now these men were right in their premise. Who can forgive sins but God? No one. He's the only one that can. And so Jesus was saying, "I not only have the power to stop storms, I not only have the power over the demonic, but I have power. I not only have power to heal people, I have power over sin because I'm God." And so they were correct in saying, "This man blasphemes. He claims to be God." And the crowd around Jesus, you're all, if you're watching, you're listening, even here this morning, you will see those who will understand what Jesus says. They'll understand it. Say, "I don't like it." And the Pharisees say, "We don't like that. He's claiming to be God." Last week, I had a great time last Sunday morning. For the last 2 weeks, I've been trying to finish a women of the church workbook on prayer that we're going to use here in our women of the church on a weekly study in the fall and winter and spring. And in order to write that, I had to get away from the office and get where I could concentrate on that. And I did that, and so I didn't preach last Sunday morning. Sunday morning, I got up. 8:30, I went to Christ Methodist Church to hear Bill Bocknight. And then at 11 o'clock, Janet and I went on to Second Presbyterian Church to hear our friend Sandy Wilson. Two wonderful, powerful messages. Bill Bocknight preached on the deity of Christ last Sunday. There was no compromise. I would love for our congregation to hear Bill preach that message. It was powerful. He said Jesus was audacious in claiming to be God on every page of the gospel. And he said, "The church dare not be less audacious." And he said, "Jesus is not only God, He is the only way. There is no other." Powerful message. And I want him to stand up and look down my Presbyterian nose and say, "Hey, you all are hearing something here. You Methodists understand what you're hearing." You know, we're blessed to have two great churches like that, Christ Methodist and Second Presbyterian, and two good men like Bill Bolton. I'm surprised you people come here. I'm serious. Hey, you can hear some preaching at Christ Methodist and at Second Presbyterian. What two great churches. We're blessed to have them in this neighborhood. And God has blessed us in a unique way. I don't know of another city, anywhere, where you have three churches that close in proximity, that large, that kind of preaching. We should thank God every day for those men. We should uphold those churches and uphold those men. As much as I love what Bill Gottfried said, I know that in a crowd that large, especially among Methodists, there had to be, I'm kidding, there had to be someone there saying, "I don't like that." There's someone here this morning that's going to say, "I'm going to leave that. I didn't like that." Some want to say, now listen to me, don't leave me, some want to say, "Oh, Jesus didn't say anything like that." You know, I respect the logic and the thinking of these Pharisees. At least they understood what Jesus said, and they took it for face value that He's claiming to be God.
They understood. And they heard him do it for the next 3 years, almost daily. I have no respect for those that want to rewrite history and say, Jesus didn't say anything like that. This politically correct thinking that wants to rewrite history to make it say what they wanted to say, you know, it's not a new thing. It was going on 25 and 30 years ago. I was hearing people just rewrite the whole history of the gospel. Jesus didn't say anything like that. You know, Jesus did not think he was God. He only had to tell the truth, and he would have been crucified. He was crucified because he said he was God, and he wouldn't deny it. And the high priest said, he could have died on the cross free. The high priest said, are you God? And Jesus said, yes, I am, and you will see me as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. Now, you may not like it. And that's okay. But don't you come to me with any pseudo-intellectualism that says he didn't say it. I like the people who say to me, John, I can't believe Jesus is God. I just can't buy the incarnation. I just can't buy the miracles. That's okay. That's okay. You just keep coming. Just keep asking your honest questions. You just keep looking for honest answers. You just hang in the crowd. Dr. Russell was a teacher at Duke University and a minister. It was his habit at Christmas to drive to his sons a short distance away. He and his wife would drive on Christmas morning and have Christmas breakfast with their son and his wife and their grandchildren. One Christmas morning, they were sitting there, and the six-year-old grandson announced to the breakfast table, I have done a detailed study of this Santa Claus business, and I want to tell you it's a myth. Well, they didn't know what to think. This was announced to the whole family, and so the young man went on, and he said, when I get older, I'm going to study this business Jesus in Bethlehem too. And he said, we'll see about that. Most parents would have quaked in their shoes that old Dr. Russell had the right answer. He looked at his grandson and he said, son, he said, I hope you do study this Jesus and Bethlehem business. And if you're honest in your study, he's going to get you just like he got me. I'll tell you, you stay in the crowd. You keep asking the questions. Well, what happened to the Pharisees? I'll tell you what happened to them. Some of them were converted. A lot of them weren't. But it was because they had this presupposition. They said, our Messiah is not going to be like that. Now, your presupposition is God can't become flesh. Get rid of the presupposition. Just take what you see and what you hear. He'll get you. He'll get you. There are those who understand the mercy and power of Jesus and act on it. There are those who come to Jesus for one thing and receive something else. There are those who understand what Jesus says and they don't like it. It's okay. There are those, then, fourthly and finally, there are those who ask Jesus to stick around when they know it will cost them. Now, you have to turn over to Mark chapter 2 to see this. It's in Mark's account. In Mark chapter 2, verse 4. Y'all should have never let me be off last Sunday because right now it's 5 after 12 by my watch, and it's time to leave, and there's people here that would say, quit at 12. I found out. I got out of second prayers last week at 12:15. I loved it. Mark chapter 2, verse 4. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. After digging through it, they lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. After digging through it. Did you see that? Luke says they went up on the roof and they removed the tiles. and went up on the roof and they dug through it. This man is never mentioned. The owner of this house is never mentioned. But he was there. And he had asked Jesus. He was the host. He had asked Jesus to be there. And he had asked the crowd to come. After everyone was in awe, everyone was excited, and after everyone left, this man had a hole in his roof. There's a lesson here. Those who ask Jesus to stick around, it's going to cost them. Francis and Edith Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer, the great missionary to the academic world and to the scholars of the world in the 20th century, Francis and Edith Schaeffer said, if you intended to have an open home and to have Jesus in your home, and if you invited the world in, and they said it graphically, you must expect to have to clean up the vomit from the living room rug. Edith Schaeffer was speaking from experience when she said that. In the 60s and 70s, the world beat a path to their door at Le Brie in Wayno, Switzerland. College students and graduate students, Christians and non-Christians, pagans, Muslims, Hindus and Buddhists, they came by the hundreds. Simply because the Schaeffers had Jesus in their home and they invited the world over to meet with Him. You read their books. That was costly. That's just spelling Matthew 9. He's not even mentioned. But he asked Jesus to his house. He asked the crowd in and then he had to get a new roof. I would bet when you tell me how you came, if you look closely, you would realize that when you came, it cost somebody something. Somebody was sacrificing time, money, or whatever. That's what this building is about. That's what this building is about. We had the Bible school this week, 500 little yardings running all over the place. If they were here this morning, if you could just have seen it, we would have raised the money for that building twice. We're going to owe millions of dollars, people say. We say, yeah, it's going to cost you. Got Jesus in this place? If the liberal church is where Jesus is not, it's not where the, you know, if you want to go to a Christianity, if you want to go to a church that's not going to cost you anything, go to the liberal church where Christ is not preached. Go to a church where Christ isn't. It won't cost you anything. I'll tell you, you go where Jesus works, and it's going to cost you. That's the man in Matthew 9. Lord and Jim Hawkins, you've heard me talk about them for years. They lived in a little coal mining town in southern Virginia. Coburn, Virginia. The first Sunday I spoke there, I was a college student, and I was just asked to fill in for the minister. And I saw something that you never see in churches. About 3/4 of the congregation were from the ninth grade down. 3/4 young people and children. Only 25% adults. Maude Hawkins cornered me after that service and said, would you come back and speak to our youth 2 Fridays from now? And I went back and I expected to see a youth group of 15 or 20 people. The church was filled. People sitting, these young people sitting in the aisles and in chairs and standing outside. And only one of those children were hers. And only 8 or 9 of them came from parents in the church. They came from all over that area. Do you know why? Because for 25 or 30 years, Maude got in her white Buick station wagon and she went all over Coburn picking up children. She'd see parents during the week, said, can I take your child to Sunday school on Sunday morning? And Maud was not a great teacher. She just brought all these children to church. She brought them all to vacation Bible schools. Today, there are several ministers out of that group. There's a whole bunch of Presbyterian elders and leaders in other denominations. There are Christian businessmen and businesswomen. They're people in high political positions, Christians, because of what Noah did. You know, that's costly. Drive all over Memphis for 25 or 30 years picking up children. It's costly. But you know, what we're learning in the world right now, what we're seeing, yeah, it's costly when Jesus is at work. And it's costly to hang around in that crowd. It's costly to hang around and have him hang around. Folks, it's even more costly. It's even more costly when we don't keep him around. Our country has discovered the awful, awful, awful